So this morning's scripture is taken from Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, and chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. While he, speaking of Jesus, was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held everything in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as they had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jeffrey. Acts chapter 1. Jesus has risen from the grave, and for a period of 40 days, he's with his disciples, giving them many convincing proofs of his resurrection from the dead. And as he's doing that, he's also instructing them about God's kingdom, how God's kingdom is advancing in the world. And before he ascends into the heavens to be seated highest in the heavenly realms, a picture of Jesus having all rule, all authority, rule over the entire cosmos, even the earth, he gives the disciples one last instruction. He instructs them to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit, because without the promised Holy Spirit, the disciples cannot be God's kingdom community upon the earth. Without the Spirit, they cannot be the church. This new kingdom community centered around the person of Jesus. Now, just before Jesus tells the disciples to wait for the promised Holy Spirit, the disciples have their own question that they want to give to Jesus. They ask this peculiar question, Jesus, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? This is a really telling question if you think about it. Because one of the things that it reveals is the disciples' honest perception of how God's kingdom advances in the world. This question reveals that the disciples, as they're listening to Jesus' own teaching about the kingdom of God being established, their own interpretation has to do with Israel. How God is going to somehow free Israel from the oppressive rule of the nations surrounding them. After all, Israel by this point in time has been under the occupation of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now Rome. And since Jesus has overcome the oppressive rule of Rome himself, after all, he's risen from the grave. He rose from a cross, a Roman cross. And so for the disciples, it's easy for them to assume that they're anticipating now Jesus as the Messiah who is now going to free the nation of Israel from Roman rule. And with the restored temple and with the restoration of the house of David from Jerusalem, the Messiah would rule, and from there, peace would somehow be restored to this broken and fractured world. Listen to the words of American rabbi Joseph Telshkin. Joseph Telshkin writes, Jewish tradition affirms at least five things about the Messiah. That one, he will be a descendant of King David, gain sovereignty over the land of Israel, gather the Jews there from the four corners of the earth, restore them to full observance of Torah law, and as a grand finale, bring peace to the whole world. So think about this. For the disciples, it's plausible that this question that they're asking is revealing what they think about God's mission, how God's mission advances, and in particular, how God's mission is centripetal in force. Do you know what a centripetal force is? A centripetal force is the force that's pulling a mass towards the center of an object, right? The gravity is a centripetal force, right? It's pulling us down towards the mass of the earth. And how does Jesus answer their question about the mission of God? How does Jesus answer their question about how God is going to establish his kingdom on the earth? Well, at first, it doesn't sound like he actually answers their question. He says, it's not time for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What's he doing here? Well, I think that he's reminding the disciples that God's mission is also centrifugal. You know what that word means? Right? God's mission will move people beyond their comfort zones. God's mission will compel people to go out to the nations. God's mission moves the disciples from Jerusalem, then to Judea, to Samaria, all the way out to the ends of the earth. Has anyone ever been on a gravitron before? Have you ever been on a gravitron before? This scary ride that you enter in that spins you in a circle, and what happens, right? There's this centrifugal force that pins you against the wall, right? You can't even move. Or if we go to the next slide, has anyone ever been on one of these death traps before, right? The metal merry-go-round, right? There's a good reason as to why this is not in any playground in the Western world anymore, right? Because these things can spin so fast, and what's happening? Centrifugal force, right? You're sitting in the center when all of a sudden you're now on the edge, holding on for dear life, hoping that you're not going to fall off. So it's a force or a power that pushes and propels someone outward. Do you see what Jesus is saying about God's mission to the world? Is it centripetal? Well, yes. Can you come to a church, hear about Jesus, repent of your sins, find salvation? Absolutely. But is it centrifugal? Does living in close proximity to Jesus, taking in his teaching, listening to his words, and living in his way compel people to go out and preach the gospel to the nations? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's both. Right? It's both centripetal and it's both centrifugal. It's like a yo-yo, right? I stole my son's yo-yo today, and if I were to take this yo-yo, I hope it doesn't fly around, but if I were to spin it in a circle like this, right? This both centripetal and centrifugal force is happening at the same time, right? There's this force that's pulling people towards the center, but if we were to shrink you down, like in the movie Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, and were to put you on this yo-yo to hold on for dear life, right? And I were to spin it around, what would be happening? You would feel compelled to be pulled out, pushed out, and fly out to outer space, right? Am I right about that? So both of those forces are actually simultaneously exerted, and both of those forces are always in tension with one another. It's the centripetal force that keeps an object moving in a circle, driving towards the center, but it's the centrifugal force that pushes someone outwards. And as we look at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit simultaneously exerting these two forces to extend the mission of God into all of the world, gathering the nations, but also sending his people to the nations, both of them happening simultaneously. The day the Spirit descends upon the disciples, a new community is born. The church is born. And on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, you have Jewish pilgrims from the four corners of the earth making pilgrimage to a celebration. It's called the Harvest Festival, a festival that also commemorates God's law being given to the people at Mount Sinai. And so Jews who have been dispersed to the four corners of the earth are being gathered to celebrate God's faithfulness to them in this Harvest Festival. And because it's in God's heart to gather the nations in, he chooses this time in history to birth the church. During the Harvest Festival, this is centripetal force. People are coming in from far-off destinations to encounter and have a revelation about who the God of the universe is. But then you've got the disciples who are being empowered by the same Spirit of God to speak in languages that they do not know so that the barriers that exist between estranged peoples would be removed. And they spill out of this upper room to testify through the Spirit of the wonderful saving acts of God in the languages of all of these people who've gathered in. This is centrifugal force. God's Spirit empowering his disciples with a manifestation of his Spirit's power that enables them to reach outward to those who are outside the community. And then in Acts 2:14, Peter gets up and he preaches quite a sermon, declaring that the Spirit, what they're witnessing is what is the fulfillment of prophecy in Joel chapter 2. And in Acts 2:37, when they hear the message of the gospel, the people are cut to the heart and they say to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And after Peter preaches, the people respond, and 3,000 of them are baptized. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. So the first day of existence of the church, they go from like 120 people to 3,120 people in one day. And then it's here that Luke gives a bit of a summary of what this early church looked like, what Jeffrey read. I'm going to read it in a different translation here. Acts 2:42 to 47, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is the early blueprint of the church. Here's what happened. People believed the gospel, the good news, and they're brought into this new community that had just formed, and they're all worshiping God. They're experiencing God do amazing and profound things among them. People are being healed. Relationships are being restored. The community is filled with awe. The apostles are performing signs and wonders. They're selling their possessions, giving away to those in their community who were in need. There wasn't a needy person amongst them, and people are coming into their number day by day. I mean, that's a powerful picture of the church, is it not? And it's from this passage that we actually derive our three vision statements. What's the simplest definition of what Jesus' community is like? What is the simplest definition? Christ's church is essentially this: a worshiping community on mission together. Could we say that together? A worshiping community on mission together. So worship. We've been reconciled to the God of the universe, and so we relate to God in intimate fellowship through Jesus Christ. We are a community centered on giving glory to God as he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus. We're a community that longs to experience God's presence through his Holy Spirit, and we gather together repeatedly to receive teaching and to worship and to express gratitude and pray prayers and witness the amazing things that God is doing through this community. But we're also a community. We're for one another. We believe that the gospel brings full reconciliation. So just as I've been reconciled to the God of the universe, God through the cross of Jesus, I believe God has the power to reconcile all human relationships. Do you believe that today? That God can reconcile human relationships. So just as there's this vertical dimension of reconciliation, there's this horizontal dimension of reconciliation. And we believe that God empowers us through his Spirit to learn how to love and serve each other. He supplies us with spiritual gifts for the building up of the body. And when we exercise our gifts, there's healing and strengthening that takes place in this community. And again, we see this in Acts chapter 2, right? They're breaking bread together. They're praying together. They're in each other's homes. They're in each other's lives. They're sharing possessions. They're encouraging each other. They're exhorting one another. All of the needs of the community are being met through the gifts that exist in the community. But lastly, they're on mission together. And we see in the book of Acts is that the church goes to the public marketplaces and proclaims Christ. They go to the temple and proclaim Jesus is Lord. They bear witness to Christ together. But not only that, they open their homes to strangers to come in and to eat and experience hospitality, seeing the gospel being fleshed out among a people. So they are on mission together. Through the power of the Spirit, the disciples are propelled outward to the nations. The church is a worshiping community on mission together. So there's three dimensions, right? There's this upward dimension, there's this inward dimension, and there's this outward dimension. Or we can say it like this, right? The church is about seeking the presence of God upward, seeking the formation of people inward, and sacrificial mission, going out outward. Or we could say it like this: love God with affection and action, prioritize the formation and flourishing of people, and bless the world with the message and mercy of Jesus Christ. Do you see those three dimensions? Upward, inward, outward. And for the most part, most churches are good at the first two dimensions to the neglect of the third. For the most part. Right? We get worship. We get coming together. We understand that you have to be part of a life group to grow in your discipleship to Jesus. We need each other in this. We need to learn how to love one another just as Christ has loved us. And so we get the idea of loving God and loving God's people. But I think for the most part, the third dimension is daunting for us. We're on mission together. How many of you find it daunting and awkward to engage those missional muscles? Anyone here? Or the thought of going door to door to a stranger's house with Christian tracts or a pre-rehearsed speech about heaven and hell. How many of you are like, no, thank you? Anyone? Right? Can you imagine knocking on a door during World Cup season saying, hey, sorry to interrupt your World Cup watch party, but do you know what would be so much worse than your country losing the World Cup? Eternal damnation. In a post-Christian society that treats Christianity suspiciously at best and with hostility at worst, it's hard for us to feel motivated to proselytize our convictions about Jesus to others. Can I get a witness about this? Yes. And yes, many of us don't feel equipped to do so. Right? We've never taken an apologetics course, or we feel flustered if someone is antagonistic towards our gospel presentation, or we feel insecure. Like, what if someone asks me a question about the Bible that I just don't know the answer to? Anyone ever feel those anxious fears? Now, can I ask a question? Another question that might get a little bit uncomfortable the deeper we progress in this message. Here's the question. Truthfully, raise your hand if you feel like you have the gift of evangelism. Raise your hand if you feel like you have the gift of evangelism. Okay, so we a minority of people, though, in this room. Can we see that, right? Now, if you're unfamiliar with the word evangelism, it comes from the Greek euangelion, and it simply means good news. So picture this. When a Roman emperor rose to power and made changes to the empire, they would send out their own evangelists to spread the good news of these changes in the empire. And so picture a Roman messenger riding into a city and announcing the good news of Rome, the good news of Caesar. I bring you good news of great joy. Here's the news. Your taxes have been increased to fund the expansion of the empire. And everyone's like, oh, joy. An evangelist is simply a messenger of the good news, someone who proclaims something that they're passionate about. And I would contend that every single person in this room, if you really think about it, is an evangelist. Every single person is. Why? Well, because we all have that one friend who won't stop talking about Star Wars, right? They're just like, oh yeah, well, you know, these books are canon, but these books are not. Or we have that one friend who won't stop talking about how Arsenal is the top team in the Premier League right now and how they've won their last 5 matches. And yes, I'm looking at you, Enoch, right there, back there, yes, who's going, yes, right? We have an evangelist for Arsenal in this church. 10 years ago, I was listening to a sermon by Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, and he was talking on the same topic of evangelism, and he spent 10 minutes in his sermon talking about a taco place that he loves in the city of Portland called Por Que No. Taco evangelism in a sermon. 10 minutes talking about every detail about this wonderful place, how it's always busy. But he's like, don't let that be a deterrent. How there's always a line down the block. He's like, no, that's actually part of the fun, because the hostess will come out and take your order and give you a glass of horchata as you're waiting to get seated, and the smell of the infectious carne, like the carnitas are just like infectious in the street. Now, I don't even fully remember what his sermon was about, but I remember every detail about Por Que No. Every detail about it. So much so this is 10 years ago. 5 years later, I'm in the city of Portland for a church conference, and guess what restaurant was first on my list to try? Por Que No! Yes, absolutely. Did the tacos live up to the hype? They're okay. They're okay. But my goodness, Tim Mackey, right? They were good, but did they satisfy 5 years of anticipation? No, right? I don't know if there's a taco out there that can live up to that level of anticipation and expectation. I think Ezekiel might know, right? Mexico, okay, we gotta go to Mexico. So yes, the tacos didn't live up to the hype, but my goodness, Tim Mackey is quite the Portland taco evangelist, because he had me thinking about these tacos for 5 years. For 5 years. In Christian circles, we tend to treat evangelism as if it's a specialized ministry. Do we not? And maybe it's because evangelism is listed in Ephesians chapter 4 as some sort of spiritual office. After all, Paul writes that Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. And so, yes, I can acknowledge that there are people in the church, in this room, that are extremely gifted, maybe even disproportionately gifted by the Holy Spirit to talk to people about Jesus. Just like there are people who are extremely gifted at teaching. And so, yes, there are some big E evangelists out there, people who are extremely gifted at contextualizing the good news for other people, people who are so extremely extroverted that they have no trouble just talking to a stranger. And this gifting is so pronounced that it becomes one of the most pronounced features of that individual's life. But it's somewhat fascinating to me that when Paul talks about these spiritual offices again in 1 Corinthians 12, he says these words. He says, not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, not all have gifts of healing or the ability to work miracles or speak in tongues or interpret tongues. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say not all are evangelists. He doesn't say not all are shepherds. And yes, this is probably not an intentional omission, like I'm suggesting here, because the whole chapter is really about correcting spiritual gift abuse in the church, and so he's probably just listing a bunch of examples. But at the same time, though, I think it's worth for us to consider that maybe we all are actually evangelists. Maybe not big E evangelists in this place, but nonetheless, little e evangelists in our own right. Because every one of us has no problem with speaking about the things that we're passionate about, the things that have shaped us or left a lasting impression on our lives. What is that? That's evangelism. And if you think about it, every one of us is a shepherd. Maybe not a big S shepherd, not with the reverend title, but shepherds, maybe little s nonetheless, because every person in this room has had to walk alongside someone to help counsel them in their time of need, or in a season of discernment, or help them learn a skill set, or bring encouragement, or point them towards truth and joy. What is that? That's shepherding. And I think many of us have been evangelists for Jesus without even realizing it. You've been engaged in evangelism without even knowing it oftentimes. Like when a coworker finds out that you're a Christian and they internally brace themselves, you know, being like, oh no, this person is now going to show their true colors. They're going to show themselves to be narrow-minded and bigoted. But then months go by and your coworker is confounded because they're still waiting for, you know, the mask to come off and for you to turn out to be one of those Christians. You know what I'm talking about? And they slowly discover that you're actually a pretty genuine person, a person who has integrity. Perfect? Well, not in the slightest. But your commitment to follow Jesus faithfully, though it's confounding to them, it's starting to be compelling to them. So what does it mean to bless the world with the message and mercy of Jesus Christ? This final statement is a way to affirm that the way we participate in the mission of God is first by living in close proximity to Jesus. That's where it starts. See, the church is not first organized around an ethical framework, nor is the church first organized around a vision statement, nor is the church first organized around creeds. The bedrock, the foundation of the church is a person. To be the church means we're a community of people who are gathered around the person of Jesus. And yes, as we behold Jesus and live in close proximity to him, as we take in his words and take in his teachings, from that comes creedal statements that help us have clear vision of God and the storyline of the gospel. As we behold Jesus and are inspired by his way of life presented in the scriptures, from that comes ethical frameworks on how to live both committed to both justice and righteousness upon the earth. And as we behold the person of Jesus, yes, even vision statements come from that. Even alliterated ones like the ones that we made here, right? In hopes to help define what a community tethered to the love of Jesus and tethered to the love of one another and committed to being on mission with Jesus to kind of give us inspiration of what that might look like. And again, like in every week in this vision series, it all comes down to love. Love is the mark of Christian maturity. And love is the litmus test on whether we've understood the good news of Jesus. And love is even the foundation and fuel of God's mission. Jesus says in John 13, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So even our shared life together as Christians, loving Jesus and learning to live in his love for the flourishing of those around me, even that is participating in God's mission. There's an early church letter written in the second or third century called Letters to Diognetus, and it's a letter that described what Christian fellowship looked like in the second or third century. Let me read you an excerpt. Christians marry, as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. So they have a value for life. They have a common table, hospitality, but not a common bed. They were faithful in marriage. They are in the flesh, but do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of another kingdom, citizens of heaven. And Christians in the first to third century, they were persecuted and martyred, and when they were dying, they died forgiving their enemies. Christians were financially promiscuous. What a crazy phrase, right? Meaning that the early church was so radically generous with their resources that the world had no framework for this kind of generosity. They took care of their own, and they took care of others who were not their own. It says, and the letter says, early Christians were faithful in their sexuality, and they would even go to the garbage dumps of Rome and rescue exposed children who were left out to die because no one wanted them, discarded babies. And they would take them in and raise them as their own. And this was all of the ways that the early church were faithful to both the words of Jesus and the way of Jesus, how they were faithful in keeping both the message of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus at the forefront of everything that they said and everything that they did. And this radical new way of life, this odd way of life, eventually, not instantaneously, but eventually spoke powerfully to the culture around them. And just like in the book of Acts, the Lord added to their number day by day. And all of this, our shared life together, as we seek to be faithful to both the words of Jesus and the way of Jesus, all of it, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is itself participation with God's mission. God is gathering people from the outside and bringing them in. Even right now, the Holy Spirit is at work, drawing people who are far and pulling them in to a community so that they might encounter the love of Jesus. This is the centripetal work of the Holy Spirit. And as we commit to love one another and welcome those in who by the impulse of God's Spirit are coming in and saying, hey, it just feels so good to be here. What is this all about? Marvel of all marvels, the church becomes an apologetic of the gospel. Our life together becomes part of the mission of God. I remember leading a Bible study, and a student from Brazil exclaimed after coming to the Bible study for several weeks, he said, you guys, I just feel so welcome here. And the love that you have for one another is so compelling. I didn't know church people could be like this. What is that? That's the centripetal work of the Holy Spirit. Or my friend Luke, the first time I met him was at church, and he was sitting in the back row of our church with a black eye. I later found out that Luke was a church kid who joined the military, and as he joined the military, he made the conscious decision that as soon as he left his hometown, he was going to give up his Christianity, leave it behind. He's going to leave the faith of his childhood. And so that led him to a dive bar in Comox, where he ended up dancing with someone else's girlfriend, and a jealous boyfriend didn't like that, and so sucker punched Luke in the face. And he's got a black eye, and as Luke is on the floor, and this guy is in a rage, about to rain down blows upon him, one of our church young adults happened to be there and intervened, pushed this guy back, rescued Luke, took him outside, and said, hey, I think you should come to church with me tomorrow morning. True story. And so here's Luke with a black eye in church the next morning, and he kept coming back. A month ago, I was talking with a previous district superintendent named Mark, who told me that he was on a plane flying home from Calgary after a bunch of district meetings. Mark is not only a district superintendent of a denomination, he's working to complete a doctoral degree at the same time. And so after a week of ministry and meetings, he was absolutely exhausted and felt so behind in all of his responsibilities. He had mountains of work to do and a final assignment for his doctoral class. And so he got on the plane and he pulled out this thick theological book by Jürgen Moltmann called A Theology of Hope. And he's about to start a paper on Moltmann's vision of the end of the world and on present hope and the world to come, when all of a sudden a high school student sits beside him, and as the student fastened his seatbelt, he turns and asks, hey, what book are you reading? And Mark groans inwardly because the last thing he wants to do is talk to someone because he's so behind in his work. And besides, how does one explain a book on eschatology to a teenager without sounding a little bit unhinged and crazy? And so he took a deep breath and he said, the book is called The Theology of Hope. It was written by a former World War II soldier who served in the German army, and before the end of the war, he was captured by the Allies and spent the next 3 years of his life moving from prisoner of war camp to the next. And while in camp, he had a profound encounter with God that gave him hope in the midst of imprisonment. And he said, that's what this book is about. It's about living through difficulty with hope, how to live through difficulty with hope. And this teenager named Brody responds, and he says, that sounds like a good book. And then Brody said, I'm reading a really good book right now, too. And not wanting to be impolite, Mark asked him, what's the name of the book that you're reading? And Brody responds, the Bible. And Mark couldn't help himself, and he said, no way, Brody. That's my favorite all-time book. And Brody said, I have so many questions about God. Would you mind if we talk about my questions as we fly to Vancouver? And it turns out that Brody had just started reading the Bible. He had just started going to church. And he wasn't even supposed to be on that flight to Vancouver. He landed in Calgary. His flight got canceled, and he got stuck. And so here's this 17-year-old student stranded overnight in a city and in an airport where he didn't know a soul. And he said, in the airport, he prayed, and he said, God, if you're out there, I'm in this airport, I'm a little bit afraid, and I really want to trust you. I'm really annoyed by why this happened. And as he's talking with Mark, and as the plane is starting to make its descent into Vancouver, Brody said to Mark, actually, you know what? Just a few days ago, I prayed and said, God, I want to meet someone who could tell me more about Christianity. And then he says, and then my flight gets canceled. And all of the people in the entire world I happened to be seated next to, it's you. And Brody says, isn't God incredible? Amen. God, through his Spirit, is profoundly at work drawing people in to encounter the love of Jesus through Jesus' people. Every person, every neighbor, every family member, every student across the street, every colleague is someone that Jesus loves and wants to reconcile to the Father. In mission, and even evangelism, is something that we don't begrudgingly do. Mission isn't so much a specialized task that we have to psych ourselves up to accomplish. Mission and evangelism, if you actually think about it, naturally spills out of God's people. But it spills out to the degree that we've been closely tethered to the love of Jesus. Like in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are brought before the elders and scribes of Jerusalem and are strictly charged not to speak to anyone in the name of Jesus. Listen to verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished and recognized that these men had been with Jesus. Do you see how Peter and John reply? Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. In John 15, Jesus says of the word abide 11 times. Jesus is saying the amount of his life that spills out of your life depends on you abiding in him. The amount of his life manifesting itself in your life is dependent upon you abiding in him. Abiding in Jesus simply means to maintain close, intimate contact with Jesus. It means that you stay in his company. It means being in his presence is what you want most. This isn't complex. Oftentimes we try to turn spirituality into something that's so sophisticated. But have you ever wondered why some people who display the most Christ-like character are often those who are most uneducated and under-resourced? Why is that the case? Jesus debunks the myth of complexity when it comes to growing in his love. He says, abide in me. And if you abide in me, you will be fruitful. Abide in me. It can't happen any other way. And so I remember years ago, as I began to close, I was on a missions trip. And on this missions trip, I was tasked with the job to train theology to village pastors in Cambodia, some of whom have received less than 3 months worth of theological training before they were commissioned to plant churches in Cambodia. And I was bracing myself for all of the heretical issues that I was going to have to come in and correct, and all of the bad theology that I was going to have to correct. How on earth am I going to be able to make some sort of meaningful impact in 7 days worth of teaching? And I remember being humbled each day, witnessing the vibrant love of Jesus just spilling out of these simple pastors' lives in acts of generosity and selfless love. It was easy to see, just like the disciples in Acts 4, that these pastors too had been with Jesus. One of these pastors was a man named Satoon. And before the gospel came into his village that he lived in, he tells me that he was a drunkard. Every night he was at the bar drinking and trying to cause trouble and getting into fights. And then some missionaries came to his village and started holding church services. And Satoon didn't like this at all. And so he would stand at the entrance of his village, this dirt road, and he would stand there with a rifle to intimidate these missionaries coming in every day. And then, surprise of all surprises, his wife starts attending these same church services. And she gets caught up in the love and forgiveness that comes through Jesus. And at first, Satoon thinks nothing of it and thinks, this new thing that she's in will blow over in time. But it doesn't. And it starts to really bother him. And he starts to get really belligerent with his wife for her newfound love for Jesus. And every night as Satoon is asleep, especially on nights that he had drunken too much, he feels his wife's hand on his chest as he's in this daze, half awake, half asleep. And he thinks, my wife is just showing me affection. She loves me. And he's comforted by this physical touch when really his wife is praying for his heart every single night to melt the resistance, to melt his callous heart. And slowly but surely, faith starts to dawn on his heart, and he starts to accompany his wife to these church meetings, and he too gets caught up in the love of Jesus, so much so that he feels compelled to share this new love, this new joy with everyone else in the village, and everyone is just shocked by this transformation that has taken place. This new love, just propelling him outward to show and share the kindness, grace, and truth that Jesus has shown to him, right? The centrifugal force pushing him outward. It's like the Samaritan woman at the well who has an encounter with Jesus, and it converts her entire life. So she goes back to her hometown and starts telling everybody, you're never gonna guess who I met. I met the Messiah. And so she gets all the townspeople to get Jesus to come and stay at the town for 2 days. And it says the town people receive his teaching and believe his teaching. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Yes. It's this real, unmerited love, this grace and forgiveness God has freely given to us in Jesus that has the power to propel us outward towards others, even to the nations. Amen. It's his love for you. Right where you are today, every person is someone that Jesus loves. And that includes you today. Even if you've already been a recipient of his love, here's the good news. There's more for you today. There's more. And perhaps the hardest part of this whole message as I close is that perhaps we're not compelled to speak of the love of Jesus to others simply because we've lost sight of his love towards us. We're living untethered from the love that he has for us, and we've lost sight of first love. Perhaps our uneasiness about being propelled outward by the Holy Spirit has to do with the uncomfortable fact that we have not been drinking deeply out of the well of God's love for us, for me, and for you. Here's the good news. He has more for you today. More of his love, a fresh encounter of his love for you that will bring delight and joy into you to the overflowing. And so I encourage you to pray today, to pray for a fresh encounter with his love for you. And after the service, we have a team of people who would love to stand with you in prayer and let your hearts be filled with the love of Jesus today. Let me pray for us to that end. Jesus, you are here today. You're with us here. And we ask, Jesus, that you would, by your Spirit, deepen and give us a revelation, a deeper revelation of your love for us today. Fill us to overflowing so that we cannot but help but speak of what we've seen and heard. We cannot but help speak of what we've received. We thank you for your grace today that's on offer for every individual in this place. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.